dismiss the children at this time and let them take off for their children's church. And let's take our Bibles and turn back to Revelation chapter 1. I just want to say a word of thanks for you allowing us to get away and get a little bit of a recharge, a vacation. I have to say now I'm bounding and bursting forth with energy, ready to preach. And I know that none of you have a crock pot on in the oven back home because you're all staying for our picnic. So with the doors locked, you know, I'm just ready to go. So hopefully I'm excited about what just every passage of God's word is good, is profitable for us. And I'm amazed that I have the privilege of my job is to meditate and to think and to prepare something for you and to see how God blesses each and every place. And even those places that might seem, you see things that maybe you hadn't seen before. And just praise the Lord for his working. It's interesting, as we look towards this place, the title of my message try to encompasses some of the idea. There's a lot of ideas in these verses that John is going to recount for us in this new section. In verses 9 through 20, a vision of the glorified Jesus Christ. He's going to get a vision of glory and what's coming, and it's going to be before our eyes. And I marveled at the reality that God would choose the place where this vision should come. And it should be the place of tribulation. And I think there's an aspect to which the very place where he receives the vision of glory is a metaphor in some ways for our own lives. How many times does it take for us to see the vision of the glory of Jesus Christ in our lives? Do we not find it in the valley? Do we not find it in a place of vision, of difficulty and tribulation? It's interesting, as we did not do it this time because of what happened the last time we went on a vacation like this, but we like to try to go on a hiking trip and take all of our kids. And that's becoming more and more of a difficulty each and every year. It's like there's only so many straps and so many strollers we can have on these trips. Well, last time we went, I think we had, I don't know, five kids or something like that, and they were carrying two of them up there. So we had to go on this hiking experience, and I'm talking about kids whining, fussing, and the dad's complaining, and mom's encouraging, and so I'm trying to get there, and we're hiking up to this place, and it's the waterfall that we're going to see is a mile away, and you got to hike through all the adversity, and then you get there, and you sit down, and you get to see the glory of the beauty of what's taking place around you. And say, when you get there and when you finally see it, then you realize it was worth all the trouble. And I think that's exactly what God's going to reveal to us. When we get to the place where we see the glory of Jesus Christ, who he really is, we really are going to look at God and say, it was worth all the trouble that it took you to get me in my life, to get me to this place. And so, I want us to examine this. It starts off with the words, I, John. And so the John himself becomes the focus here a little bit, and he talks about himself, his relationship to the people to whom he's writing. And there's two aspects that I want us to see that the text is emphasizing about John. The first is that John is the prophet who is revealing the revelation from God. When he says, I, John, that's an unusual expression that, you know, not every author of the scripture says I and then their name. And that goes back to Daniel. Daniel in the prophetic portions of scripture says, I, Daniel, seven times in Daniel 7 through 12. And we've already seen, and we're going to see over and over again, like when Revelation 1:7, that talks about he shall cometh with the clouds. That's a clear reference back to Daniel 7. The Son of Man, the vision that he's going to experience. We're going to notice how all of this is going to hearken back, and even the description and part of this is going to, the background is Daniel. And so the way that John is giving us this information, he's letting us know, I am just a mouthpiece of Almighty God. And he's saying, I am the mouthpiece of Almighty God. God came to me. And what we have to understand, that when we say this Bible or this book, this revelation was God's idea. God wanted this book. Whether we talk about the last book of the Bible, Revelation, or the whole book, God's the one who said, I want to reveal this to man, and he showed up, and he broke into people's lives. And that's what God does in our life too, is it not? We weren't looking for him. We weren't seeking him, but he came and pursued us and says, I want to have a relationship with you. And so God is coming to this aspect. God wants to reveal himself. He had a special purpose for this last living apostle. He wanted him to see the end. Really, the beginning of the new hope that is for his people, of the glorified Christ, who is going to come back and to receive us again unto himself. And so it was also, as we look at this, not only does he tell him that God showed up to him on a certain day in a certain place, but God actually commanded him in verse 11 to write these things down. So the very mode by which God wanted us to have this, he didn't want it to be passed on by stories told from one generation to the other. He said, write it down. God chose written language to be the way to communicate his truth to our minds and hearts. And that really ought to cause us to come to a place where we say, you know what, I like this. I like movies. I like things that, you know, keep my entertainment. I'm not trying to bash you of this thing. I'm just marveling at the fact that this is how God chose to reveal himself. You say, I don't like books. I don't like reading. God says, this is how I want you to know me. Have it written down. So the very means of the revelation of God was chosen by him. The very words that were given to John, as by the Holy Spirit, were given by God. This is all a part of God. He is the one who's driving this. This wasn't someone, and some. There are other books out there who claim to have special authority and power, and we recognize those to be not true, because they arise from the hearts of the people who sat down to write. They wanted to say something versus God coming on and doing something in them. And this is how we see a very clear indication. This is divinely inspired. God says, I am choosing a man to reveal a revelation to them. And so John is a very important role as a prophet. He's very unique in that sense. I don't want to we're going to look at how he's related to us in a moment, but we're not going to forget how unique he is in this aspect. It's interesting that God is, as we look towards this, I see a principle here as the prophet that he would, as John would be a conduit of God's revelation. Okay, so he's receiving the revelation of Jesus Christ, and he's going to relay that and be the conduit by which God gets that to us. What does he need first? The first thing he needs is to behold the revealer. You know what? You and I are commanded to be a conduit of God's revelation to other people. We're supposed to take everything that we receive on a weekly basis, really, from this pulpit. That's the purpose, is take those things that you've been communicated to you and teach others also. Go out and make disciples of all nations. We're supposed to be taking this to other people, but the only way that you can fulfill the ministry and the responsibility that God has given to you is if you first see Jesus Christ. Now, there's a difference between the way John saw him and the way you and I see him, okay? Let's make that clear. I'm not saying that you need to go home this afternoon and expect to have a revelation of Jesus Christ and see him at your back door. Okay, that's not what I'm saying. He saw Jesus Christ revealed in the glory of heaven. We're not going to see that with our eyes, but we've been given the account in the Word. We don't need anything more. We don't need an extra revelation because it's been given to us once and for all right here. The question is, will we really see what this means for you and me? Will this become real to us, or will it stay words on a page? And so that's the ultimate aspect to which you and I must see the Lord Jesus in living color, just as John did to walk in these footsteps. It's interesting that so many of the prophets of old started with a vision of God. Isaiah was commissioned when he saw the Lord high and lifted up in the temple, and he saw the seraphim crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." And he volunteered to be a mouthpiece for God. You know how Ezekiel starts off in Ezekiel 1? God gets a hold of Ezekiel and he sees the glory of the throne of God. Jeremiah saw the word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, come to him, and he touched him, and he was commissioned in Jeremiah 1. And in fact, we've already talked about how Daniel saw the Son of Man come to him, and he fell on his face as dead in Daniel chapter 10. This is the same person, the same vision that's being revealed to us. And so we see a pattern here revealed to us throughout Scripture. But not only is John unique in that he's a prophet, there's something also that it highlights in the text for us. It says, "John, who am also your brother and companion in tribulation." It's interesting that he does not present himself as an authority figure with these words. He does not say, "John, the last living apostle." He could have. "One of the original 12 who laid on Jesus' breast." "John the Elder." He could have claimed the title that he was of a pastoral figure. He ministered and was a leader in these churches. But no, he says, "He is your brother and companion." He's placing himself on a level that's parallel with them and saying, What we ought to understand from this, it's not the text itself is not necessarily stressing the uniqueness of John, but the reality that his experience is like all other believers' experience. And so there is some uniqueness to it, but it's inviting us to think of his experience in light of our own and to see him as an example for us. So what are these titles he used? First of all, he calls him a brother. This is a family analogy. When you have a family, if you and I are brothers, that means you and I have the same father. And so we talk about this aspect of being a church family. We call each other brother. It's a very helpful thing to do because it reminds us, not necessarily of our equality, but the emphasis there is upon our unity. The fact that you and I have a similar experience, and that is God the Father loved you and saved you and made you one of his children, and you're going to be eternally blessed in him. And I've had the same thing happen to me. Now, it's interesting that in Mark, he talked about that you would have to leave father and mother, and you would have to sacrifice all for him. But he goes on to that and say that he that does these things, he shall receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children. How does that happen? How is that possible? Because you've been put into a whole family of brothers and sisters. And so there's an aspect, many of your testimonies, where I am closer to the believers in this church than I am to my own family. Because there's a kindredness, there's a unity, there's a love that we all share, a blessed experience in God. Not only does he call us a brother, he calls us a companion. This word companion has quite literally just as two words put together, it means sharing together. It means that you're having a similar bond that comes from a similar experience. One of the things, we were visiting my uncle, and their dogs got loose. And so we jumped in the van and we're driving around looking for my uncle's dogs, two cute yellow labs and everything. And so they're running around and he's driving around and my uncle almost slams on the brakes. Yerk! Looks over and says, "Look at that." It was a Kansas City Chiefs flag waving in front of a house in Simpsonville, South Carolina. How odd is that? You know, like, oh, a fellow Chiefs fan. All of a sudden, we almost walked up and knocked on their door. not quite that, but we have this bond all of a sudden. Why? Because we have this similar unity, this experience that we love this ball team. You think about, I remember being in China. Everybody that I pass in Walmart, everybody I drive by is a United States citizen. I mean, I say most, but I mean, that's the norm around here. You get into a place that you're far away. I remember going in these places and you had to give your passports. And all of a sudden, I remember at a train station, we saw some other United States citizens. Didn't know them from Adam. But we shared a common experience that bonded us together and made us friends just like that. You know what will really cause people to have a shared experience that will bond them together? It's trials and tribulations. And here in this, he says, we are companions. We are walking along the same path. We're experiencing the same things together. And what is that we're companions in? We're in companions in tribulation. Let's look at this word, tribulation. You know, it's amazing how you can think of... I love to see when something happens in the church. Someone's going through a difficult time. Those who have had those similar experiences will seek them out. Someone loses a husband. The widows in our church reach out to minister to them. You see those who are battling with cancer. Say, oh, I know I've been through that. And you can relate to them. And that relationship, that bond is instant. You think about the relation, this aspect can be really extrapolated. You think about those who came back from war and were in combat together. They had a bond and a unity, and they get together as veterans. There's a friendship, a companionship. Why? Because they experience difficulty together. This word is used not only companion, but also affliction or tribulation. Is used in Hebrews chapter 10, 33. The author there is writing to the Hebrews and telling them that you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, there's our word, tribulations, and partly why you became companions of them that were so used. When you suffered the persecution, when you were mistreated, when you were laughed at, when you were mocked, you entered into a companionship with everyone else who's been treated in the same way for the same reasons. You see that this is talking about the end, the tribulation, but we know that this is not just the trouble that comes as being a part of life. This is the trouble that comes because you are loyal to Jesus. Because you are aligned with Jesus Christ, and you are going to obey Him and serve Him. Jesus told His disciples, if you're going to follow Me, He says, these things have I spoken unto you in John 16, 33, that in Me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation. Jesus told us up front, if you're going to follow Jesus Christ, it is not going to be an easy road. It is going to be one of great difficulty. And I want to highlight this, that this was the experience of John the Apostle. Here he's saying, I'm a companion with you in these tribulations. Well, what tribulations, John? He knew of suffering. He says in verse 10 that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind him a great voice. Oh, I'm sorry. I'm verse 9 is what I need. He's a companion in tribulation, in the kingdom, and patience of Jesus Christ, that he, John, was in the isle that is called Patmos. What is this Isle of Patmos? I'll give you some pictures here so you get to see this. This is on the Aegean Sea. It's not a big island. It's about 10 miles long, about 6 miles wide, though obviously at its widest point, there's some really narrow places along there, as you'll be able to see from this vantage point. The early church historians help inform these words for us because they tell us that John was exiled to the island Patmos during the reign of Domitian in 95 AD, because he was an apostle of Jesus Christ and because he was preaching the gospel, and there was a persecution that was going on throughout the land, and he was taken to a place where this was a great place that they would exile people that if they didn't execute them, and they actually did try to execute him. They placed him, according to tradition, in a pot of oil and lit a fire underneath it to boil him alive. They did what they did their best to kill him, and he survived. Having survived execution, they decided to exile him to Patmos. Now, we don't know what happened there, but the historians tell us that this was a place of rock quarries and mines, that they would send political prisoners there too. So him being 90-plus years old, sent as a political prisoner, a survivor of an attempt of execution, we don't know how difficult his time would have been, how much freedom they would have given to him, but there's an aspect to which the accounting of those things would be that they would be scourged, that they would have perpetual fetters, they would have scant clothing, insufficient food, sleep on bare ground, live in a dark prison, and work under the lash of a military overseer. That was the life of a political prisoner. Why? Because he preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. He knew what suffering was about. And even if they gave him, there's an aspect you say, well, he was able to write or receive this revelation somehow, and maybe they gave him a day off. I'm not sure exactly how that worked, but he's letting us know, I know what trouble's like. I've experienced it. And he says, I'm a companion with you, just like you have as well. You know, see, this is the experience of the early church as well, the seven churches. It's interesting. You go back and you read things that were written about the church by those who are Romans. There was a Roman governor of Bithynia named Pliny. He described Christianity as a depraved and extravagant superstition. He called it the contagion of this superstition. Christianity has spread not only in the cities, but in the villages and the rural districts as well. This was a significant problem. Just as China today sees the spread of Christianity and the meeting together of believers as a threat to their political power. This is exactly what the way Rome looked at as well. The Roman historian Tacitus, he described Christians this way, a class hated for their abominations. Another contemporary said they called them a set of men adhering to novel and mischievous superstition. See, Christianity was seen as a threat politically, because they would not participate in emperor worship, offering incense to the king or the emperor. And because you would not pledge your highest loyalty to the state, you were seen as seditious. And they were seen as disloyal citizens. Religiously, the church was a threat because they did not believe in the gods of Roman society. In fact, because they didn't believe in the pantheon, they only believed in one god, they were actually denounced as atheists. Isn't that interesting? No one accuses us of atheists today, but that's what they were called back in that day. And there were many wild rumors and misunderstandings about Christian belief. They accused them because they ate the Lord's Supper. They called them cannibals. Because of baptism and other things that happened, they accused them of other sexual perversions, horrible things that they were really painting their own society upon Christianity. Socially, Christians were a threat because they did not observe the class hierarchy. Christians taught that all men were equal, and they feared that this teaching, as it grew, would lead to slave rebellions. And in fact, most of the believers were of the lower class type of citizenry, and so they were despised by the Roman leaders. Not only this, but the Christians had the audacity to decline to participate in the worldly amusements of their pagan society. They avoided the festivals and the theater and the pagan events of the Colosseum and things. And they abstained from those things. And they were looked at as being weird, outside the norm. Why are you so different? And they were hated. Economically, the Christians were a threat because by teaching that there should be worship of one God, all the priests and the craftsmen and the merchants who profited off of idol worship, their businesses were being affected. What happened in Ephesus in Acts was happening other places. So that the emperor Trajan would cite that he would, Pliny, I guess, would come back and I don't go to all the sources and whatnot, but at least a Roman emperor writing here, the pagan temples have been deserted and those who sold sacrificial animals found few buyers. Kind of sounds like the revivals that took place in America. Shutting down the pubs and putting people out of business that did sin, wickedness. Morality was changing things. You know what happens? There are powerful forces at work in our country, the United States of America, that profit from the immorality and the vice and the wickedness of this nation. And they're going to oppose anything that stands for righteousness and good. It's a terrible situation. In fact, the superstition of the age, the Romans feared that natural disasters resulted from the neglect of the pagan gods. So that one apologist, Tertullian, a Christian, said, if the Tiber, that's a river, reaches the walls, if the Nile does not rise to the fields, if the sky doesn't move or the earth does, if there's famine, if there's a plague, they cry at once, the Christians to the lion. Whatever went wrong, they found it very easy to blame it on the Christians. Why? They were different. They weren't like them. They didn't believe like them. They didn't act like the rest of them around them. And they experienced suffering and persecution. During the first few decades after the death of Christ, the Roman government considered Christianity to be a sect of Judaism, and it had a form of protection. Most of the persecution came from Jewish people. But as the Jews turned upon the Christians, the Romans began to realize, no, Christianity is different. They are an illegal religion. They were classified. They were in that status for some time. They were not publicly persecuted until Nero, after a great fire, wanted to blame it on the Christians. And so he had many Christians slaughtered. Horrible destruction. And Peter and Paul were among those that were killed during this time. But it really wasn't an empire-wide persecution until the early 90s when Domitian came to power. He was kind of a psychopath, a madman, and he wanted to see the Christian die, and he started a systematic attempt to have them exterminated. And so this, you know, Asia Minor is just across the sea from Italy. They were close to this Roman edict, and the persecution began. And we see from when you begin to read the letters to the seven churches, you'll find over and over again the word meaning patience or endurance. There's constantly a promise, if you will overcome, I will reward you and bless you. There were those that a prominent pastor in one of the churches was slain. He was martyred. And others were experiencing persecution on a regular basis. You know, it's interesting that God would see fit that the man who would write Revelation and those who would receive the book of Revelation would be in persecution and tribulation. Because what does this book tell us about? The great tribulation that's going to come to this world. A time of great suffering. In fact, in Revelation chapter 7, 9, he says, lo, I behold a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and tongues and peoples. They stood before the throne, and there's a man beside the throne. Asked John, who is these peoples? And he says, you know. And he said unto them in verse 14, these are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. There is going to be a time of martyrdom and suffering that the world has never known before. The Holocaust will not be able to put a candle to it. This is going to be a time of great evangelism and great suffering along with it. And part of the reason why we're looking at this book is because one of the main themes is the comfort that the revelation of Jesus Christ gives as a vindication and a hope for those who are going to suffer. And I want you, if this society follows on the track that every other pagan society follows, one day we will suffer for just naming the name of Jesus Christ. And I want you to be ready for that day. And John says, I know what it's like. I know you know what it's like. In fact, he says, all believers are going to. This is the testimony of the scriptures. All believers will suffer persecution. 1 Thessalonians 3:3-4, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. Don't let it bother you. For you yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and you know. You know, one of the things that helps us to know when we suffer persecution, that it's coming ahead of time. That's what the doctor does when he gives you a shot, right? All right, it's going to hurt a little bit. It's coming. God says it's coming. Be prepared. Be ready. 2 Timothy 3:12, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Paul went around confirming the churches and exhorting them to continue in the faith, saying that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. 1 Peter, written to believers who are suffering, says, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. God's going to purify his people. He says, if those in the house of God, we barely escape, what's going to happen to those who are unbelievers? It's going to be a whole lot worse. And so the reality is, he says, we as a church should expect tribulation and trial because we name the name of Jesus Christ, because we're willing to live different than the world around us. Not only does he say here the tribulation, but we have the kingdom. He's a companion in tribulation, but he says, and in the kingdom, means he's a companion in this. There's also another shared experience we have. And that word kingdom actually should be underlined, I believe, because that's supposed to go in a blank. There's an aspect to which there is a present reality to this kingdom. They already are companions in the kingdom. But we know that we're going to look at the future aspect of that in just a moment. But I want us to understand that wherever someone submits joyfully and lovingly to the authority of Jesus Christ, you're in his kingdom. He's ruling over you. In fact, Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 says, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. That's what happened when you became a believer. You became a kingdom citizen, not of this world, but of an age and a world to come. And that's what's a joyful aspect, that we are looking forward to that day. In fact, Revelation's already called us kings. He's made us kings and priests unto God. So we're going to rule in this. But there's an aspect to which when you say the word kingdom, don't get satisfied with today. Because this is not the fulfillment of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. That is the future hope of glory, that we will reign with him on the earth. what we have now as a part of the kingship, the blessedness of righteousness and peace and joy through the Holy Spirit. Those are just the first fruits of all the blessing that is going to be to someday be in the place where Jesus Christ rules over this world and everything will be made right. And so we have this ultimate allegiance. I think of it in terms of, think of the aspect of the Chronicles of Narnia. They stumble into a lost world that they didn't know about, that they didn't even know that they were destined to be kings and queens in Narnia, according to the prophecy of that land. And everything while they're there is under the wicked domain of a wicked witch, and everything's cold, and everything's winter. And yet Aslan, who represents Jesus in the story, is on the move. And he's building an army, and he's going to come in a confrontation with evil, and he's going to establish man back to ruling as kings over the earth, or the land of Narnia, that place. That's where we live today. It's cold. The world system is energized, as we heard in Scripture today, and that he's controlling these things, but yet we live for another kingdom, another age that's going to dawn, and we're just waiting for King Jesus to bring it about. But there's an aspect to which I think there's a relationship between these two. He says, I'm a companion in tribulation and in the kingdom. That seems to be a conflict, because the kingdom is victory and ruling and smoothness, and tribulation is the exact opposite. See, that God, he has ordained that tribulation was the pathway to glory. This is the way it was for Jesus. The cross preceded the crown. He tells us that we must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom of God. Romans 8:17, if we suffer with him, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. 2 Timothy 2:12, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. Chapter 4, verse 13, but rejoice, and 1 Peter, I said, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may also be glad also with exceeding joy. To him that overcometh, Revelation 3:21 says, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I overcame and sat down in my Father's throne. God's pathway to the ruling and reigning that God wants to give us in this future age is to bring us through a corridor of temporary yet severe and intense trial and suffering and tribulation. If you and I are united with Jesus Christ, we will suffer the afflictions of Christ with him. But he doesn't stop there. There are three aspects that he's a companion with: a companion in tribulation, a companion in the kingdom, and a companion in the patience of Jesus Christ. The patience there has the idea of and this word's used seven times in Revelation, so it has an element of a theme there. And this is an aspect of waiting patiently on God, expecting his salvation. So you're waiting for the kingdom. You're in the current place where it doesn't feel like you're in that kingdom because you're being persecuted. You're going through difficulty, and yet you're waiting on God. You're expecting him. You're believing him. You're trusting him for that. But it's more than just a passive waiting for God. It's an ongoing, continued obedience to God, no matter the consequences. The word is also used, and it's another good synonym for this word patience is endurance. Keep being faithful. Keep on going. They're trying to cause you to stop serving the Lord. Satan wants you to disobey. He wants to lead you astray from God, and you remain faithful to him no matter what the consequences, even if it means martyrdom. It's interesting. This word is used multiple times in Revelation. I've mentioned there. It says, here is the patience of the saints. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity, and he that is killed with the sword shall be killed with the sword. We'll look at the meaning of those words, but there's an aspect of what are the saints going to have to endure? Some of the greatest tribulation that is yet to come. And God says, you can endure that. They can. We can endure what God places before us. Some would say, you know what, I'm a little concerned about this aspect. When the difficulty comes, will I remain faithful? Will I be? And that's a great question and a great concern that we ought to have. But this is where the text helps us. It says, in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. Whose endurance is he talking about? You're a companion in the endurance of Jesus' endurance. When you're united with him, you are united with his life. So the power for endurance comes from your union with Jesus Christ. And chapter 10, he says, chapter 3, verse 10, as he talks to the churches there, he says, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, my endurance. So when you go through these circumstances, when you go through the difficulty, God is going to unite you with the experience of Jesus Christ. Philippians 3:10 tells us this, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable to his death. Are you willing to be made conformable to his death so you can know Jesus Christ? And you've got other references that you can look up. As being the partakers of Christ's suffering. God wants to unite you with his experience, but he'll also unite you with that empowerment. How did Jesus live? Did he buckle when it came to the pressure? Did the weight of the cross cause him to flee the garden or to run away from Jerusalem? No, he endured those contradiction of sinners, as the Bible says. So we see that all that is the companion there. Let's move on quickly to the purpose of believers. What is that purpose? It was the purpose of John's life. Why was he there? Why was he in the Isle of Patmos? Why was he a companion in tribulation, having to endure and be patient in the patience of Jesus Christ? For the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. What's fascinating is, and this gets so hard to explain sometimes, and I'm just going to cut to the quick as fast as I can, that God will use the same words, the same structure of those words, to communicate two different things in the same context of a book. And when that happens, it always means that you are supposed to know that context and this context and bring those together. I'm convinced of that. I'm seeing that more and more often, that there's something, because if God wanted to say something different, why did he choose the exact same words? But from the context, you know he means something different. Well, how's this example here? Well, this part right here in chapter 1, verse 2, it says that John bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ. So he is declaring in this book, the book of Revelation, this is the word of God from God. This is the testimony of Jesus Christ. But this word is also used for those who would be martyred and persecuted and be slain. So there's an aspect to which this means the gospel about Jesus Christ. So there's an aspect which, very clearly, I think in this context, why was he there? Because John was persecuted for believing God's word and for witnessing for Jesus Christ. It's just that simple. Man's purpose in this says, all right, if you're going to love God, if you're going to witness, then there you go. You're going to Patmos. Stick it to him. But God had a purpose for him going to Patmos. Why? Because John was in the place that God wanted him to be to receive the revelation and the testimony about Jesus Christ. And so there's an aspect of this dual purpose. Man's purpose was persecution. God's purpose was to receive a revelation. And then let's look at this vision of Christ. He said, not the whole thing. We'll come back and look at verses 10 and 11 when we get back to it next week. But I want to close with this aspect. What will sustain you? What's going to cause you to endure as you go into persecution? Nothing other than a vision of Jesus Christ himself. So, we've already talked about this. John had a vision. That's really unique. You and I can have a vision. You and I need to come to see what John saw, the full implications of these truths. So there's an aspect to which John is going to communicate to us and about his own experience. That's part of what these words mean. He's explaining what happened to him. But in terms of application, I believe each one of these phrases has an application to you and me as well. It says here that I was in the Spirit. That would have the idea of that the Spirit of God came upon him. He was in the Spirit's control. And this is what happened to a prophet. There would be a special aspect to which all of a sudden they would not just see the things that were around them at Patmos. He no longer saw the sea. He no longer saw the rocks. He was now seeing something of glory and of heaven. In fact, this phrase is used four times and is a very good structural marker. We'll come back and look at that for the overall revelation of Jesus Christ and the different revelations that are given. But what I find fascinating is this word, in the Spirit, is the very same words that are used for what the kind of control God wants to have in your life. You know, God wants you to be in the Spirit as well. Not that you're going to see some rapturous vision, but that's how he wants us to live. And in fact, there's a relationship to being in the Spirit prophetically and being in the Spirit in eternally in the kingdom of God and being in the Spirit today, walking in his power. They're all the three, the same person, the same experience ties them all together. Romans 8 says that ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. In Galatians 5:25, Paul says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So God's expectation for you and me is that you and I are living in the control of the Holy Spirit today. Now let's look at another phrase, on the Lord's day. This, the Lord's day, has the idea of the day of his resurrection. This is the day that belonged to him because he rose from the grave. This is very significant because the basis of the revelation he gives in Revelation 1:18 is, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. The resurrection is the theological foundation of the coming glory of Jesus Christ's kingdom. It was the vindication of death and the promise of the future reign of Christ upon the earth. But you know what? Where do you expect that you're going to be in the Spirit? But on the Lord's day. There's an aspect to which John was maybe not meeting with believers, but he was worshiping the Lord on the Lord's day when he experienced God's revelation to him. Because we're going to look at that in just a moment. So, yeah, I've heard this saying, I can worship Christ just as well on the lake as in the church. That's a lie. That confuses corporate worship with personal worship, for one thing. But especially, it's a lie if it's Sunday. Because you can't worship God on the lake on Sunday just as good as you can in the church. Because you're not devoting the day to the Lord. It's just that simple. There's an aspect to which he was under God's control because he was giving God's day to him. And he was worshiping him. Not only this, it says he heard a voice. I heard a great voice as a trumpet. We'll look at the significance of that for what we're going to see of the Lord Jesus Christ next time. But I want us to remind us, for you and me, that God, Jesus Christ, is still speaking today. That's what Hebrews 12 tells us. From heaven, there's a voice speaking that we ought to be hearing on a daily basis. The promise of the new covenant, Isaiah 30, that you'll hear a voice behind you. When you turn to the right hand, to the left, God will guide you. He will lead you. What does God want you to have on the Lord's day? He wants you to be controlled by the Spirit, and he wants you to hear the voice of God directing you, guiding you this way, that way. You're here to shepherd you to the right choice, to honor me and glorify me in everything you do. So you and I must be listening to God through the Spirit and through his word. And finally, this last part here, it says, he heard of behind me a great voice. Think about this for a second. Why did he include that? Why did he tell him the voice was behind him? Why didn't he appear to him? Because if the voice is behind you, then what do you have to do to see the vision of Jesus Christ? You have to turn, and that's exactly what he says in verse 12, and I turned to see. You know what the word turn means throughout the Old Testament and New Testament? Turning around to God. Repentance. Folks, the only way that you and I are going to have a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ and see him from his glory is if you hear his voice, and you know what that voice is going to call on you to do? It's always going to require you to turn, to submit, to bow. And when you are willing by the Spirit of God to turn towards him, you will see. You will see the vision of Christ in your life. You'll know what it's like to have the Spirit of God empowering every part and everything dedicated to him, and I am his. You'll be in the Spirit, walking in the Spirit. Are you hearing God's voice? This is the only way that you and I will go through that tribulation, because that's the way Jesus Christ lived and walked. That was his endurance. Every morning, thou wakest my ear to hear. Are we willing to repent, turn to the Lord Jesus, so we can see him in this book? Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you, Lord, for this powerful vision of Christ, and we haven't even taken a glimpse of him yet in terms of reading these words, but we're anticipating it. And Lord, we want to see it practically in our own lives. We want to live in fellowship with Jesus Christ day by day. We want to walk in your Spirit. May these words become real to us. Lord, would we be prepared for the tribulation that is yet to come? May we be fitted for the kingdom of God. May you empower us to endure until that day comes. We pray it in Jesus' name.
Amen. Let's all stand and turn our hymnals to 401. Excuse me, 401. Open my eyes that I may see. Open my eyes that I may see glimpses of truth thou hast for me. Place in my hand